This conference will now be recorded.
Okay, so we will now, I'll just go ahead and pray. I don't often call on myself to pray, but I'll just go ahead and pray for this study. Father, we thank you and praise you again for another Shabbat that you let us get through another week and come to be with you on your day that you created as a gift for us. And we thank you and praise you that we can spend it with you. I just pray that you will be in this meeting and with everything that is read and everything that is said, and you know, just fill us with your spirit, Father, for this meeting and throughout the week. And just be with us. Open our eyes, open our hearts, and help us to gain greater understanding. I ask in Yeshua's name. Amen. Okay, so we're going to start at Exodus chapter 1 and read to Exodus 6, 1. And I'll start the reading. And as we go around the room, everybody take 5 verses. And now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt. Every man in his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the souls who came out of Jacob's body were 70 souls, and Joseph was in Egypt already.
Then Joseph died, and all his brothers and all that generation. But the Israelites were prolific and increased greatly. They multiplied and became extremely strong, so that the land was filled with them. Now a new king arose over Egypt, who did not know Joseph, nor the history of his accomplishments. He said to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, so that they will not multiply, and in the event of war, join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land."
Okay. And Melissa, starting at verse 11.
So they set slave masters over them to afflict them with forced labor, and they built Pithom and Ramses as storage cities for the Pharaoh. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied, and the more they spread. So the Egyptians dreaded the presence of Bnei Israel. They worked them harshly and made their lives bitter with hard labor, with mortar and brick, doing all sorts of fields and work in the fields. In all their labors, they worked them with cruelty. Moreover, the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Sipra and the other Pura.
Okay, and now Mark and Michelle.
When you assist the Hebrew women in childbirth, observe at the delivery. If it is a son, kill him, but if it is a daughter, she may live. But the midwives feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this and let the boys live?" The midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for the Hebrew women are vigorous. They give birth before the midwife comes to them." So God treated the midwives well, and the people multiplied and became very strong.
And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every boy that is born, you must throw into the river, but let every girl live."
Okay, and then chapter... I'm sorry, did someone... okay, I heard somebody speak. I thought I did anyway. Okay, chapter 2, verse 1, and Dawn, the first 5 verses.
And a man of the house of Levi went and took a wife of the daughter of Levi. So the woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a beautiful child, she hid him 3 months. But when she could no longer hide him, she took an ark of bulrushes for him, daubed it with asphalt and pitch, put the child in it, and laid it in the reeds by the river's bank. And his sister stood afar off to know what would be done to him. Then the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river, and her maidens walked along the riverside, and when she saw the ark among the reeds, she sent her maid to go get it.
Okay, and Bill and Brenda, starting at verse 6.
She opened it and looked inside, and there in front of her was a crying baby boy. Moved with pity, she said, "This must be one of the Hebrews' children." At this point, his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Would you like me to go and find you one of the Hebrew women to nurse the baby for you?" Pharaoh's daughter answered, "Yes, go." So the girl went and called the baby's own mother. Pharaoh's daughter told her, "Take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will pay you for doing it." So the woman took the child and nursed it. Then when the child had grown some, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and she began to raise him as her son. She called him Moshe, or Moses, explaining, "Because I pulled him out of the water."
Now it came to pass in those days, when Moshe was grown, that he went out to his brethren and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way and that way, and when he saw no one, he killed the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. And when he went out the second day, behold, two Hebrew men were fighting. And he said to the one who did the wrong, "Why are you striking your companion?" Then he said, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you intend to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" So Moshe feared and said, "Surely this thing is known." When Pharaoh heard of this matter, he sought to kill Moshe. But Moshe fled from the face of the Pharaoh and dwelt in the land of Midian. And he sat down by a well.
Now, Hillary.
Now the priest of Midian had seven daughters, and they came and drew water, and they filled the troughs to water their father's flock. Then the shepherds came and drove them away, but Moses stood up and helped them and watered their flocks. When they came to a well, their father said, "How is it that you have come so soon today?" And they said, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hands of the shepherds, and he also drew enough water for us and watered the flock." So he said to his daughters, "And where is he? Why is it that you've left the man? Call him that he may eat bread."
And Beverly. Verse 21, Beverly. Are you able to unmute your mic? Okay. Moses was content to dwell with the man. He gave Moses Zipporah, his daughter. She bore a son, and he named him Gershom, for he said, "I have lived as a foreigner in a foreign land." In the course of those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed because of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up to God because of the bondage. God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And God saw the children of Israel, and God was concerned about them. Okay, Michael.
Now Moses was keeping the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, which is Sinai, the mountain of Elohim. The angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a blazing flame of fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was on fire, yet it was not consumed. So Moses said, "I must turn away from the flock and see this great sight. Why the bush is not burned up?" When Yahweh saw that he turned away from the flock to look, Elohim called to him from the midst of the bush and said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, "Here I am." Then Elohim said, "Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet. out of respect, because of the place on which you are standing is holy ground.
Okay, and now, Melissa.
Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then Adonai said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their slave masters, for I know their pains. So I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, to bring them up out of the land into a good and large land, a land flowing with milk and honey, into the place of the Canaanites, Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Now behold, the cry of Bnei Israel has come to me. Moreover, I have seen the oppression that the Egyptians have inflicted on them. Come now, I will send you to Pharaoh, so that you may bring my people, Bnei Israel, out from Egypt.
Okay, and Mark and Michelle.
Moses said to Elohim, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, or that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? He replied, surely I will be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I've sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you and they will serve God on this mountain. Moses said to God, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they say to me, what is his name? What should I say to them? God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, you must say this to the Israelites, I am has sent me to you. God also said to Moses, you must say this to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial from generation to generation.
Go assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, appeared to me and said, I have watched over you, and I have seen what has been done to you in Egypt, and I have promised to bring you up out of your misery in Egypt into the land of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, a land flowing with milk and honey. The elders of Israel will listen to you. Then you and the elders are to go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Let us take a three-day journey into the desert to offer sacrifices to Yahweh our God. But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless a mighty hand compels him. So I will stretch out my hand and strike the Egyptians with all the wonders that I will perform among them. After that, he will let you go.
Okay, and now Betty. And we're at verse 21. So you have two verses there to read.
Kimberly, I'm so sorry, but I can't read this morning. That's literally okay. In the dark.
Okay. Dawn, if you want to read those two verses and then in chapter 4, read the first five verses.
And I will give this people favor in the sight of the Egyptians, and it shall be when you go, you shall not go empty-handed, but every woman shall ask of her neighbor, namely of her who dwells near her house, articles of silver, articles of gold, and clothing, and you shall put them on your sons and on your daughters, so you shall plunder the Egyptians. Then Moses answered and said, but suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say, Yahweh has not appeared to you. So Yahweh said to him, what is that in your hand? He said, a rod. And he said, cast it on the ground. So he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent, and Moses fled from it. Then Yahweh said to Moses, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand, that they may believe that Yahweh Elohim of their fathers, the Elohim of Abraham, the Elohim of Isaac, and the Elohim of Jacob has appeared to you.
Okay, and then Mark and Michelle. I'm sorry, did I say the wrong? No, Mark and Michelle was, Bill and Brenda, I'm sorry. Bill and Brenda.
No problem.
You're forgiven.
Furthermore, Yahuwah said to him, now put your hand inside your coat. He put his hand in his coat, and when he took it out, His hand was leprous, as white as snow. Then Elohim said, "Now put your hand back in your coat." He put his hand back in his coat, and when he took it out, it was as healthy as the rest of his body. If they won't believe you or heed the evidence of the first sign, they will be convinced by the second. But if they aren't persuaded even by both these signs and still won't listen to what you say, then take some water from the river and pour it on the ground. The water you take from the river will turn into blood on the dry land. Moshe said to Yahuwah, "Oh Yahuwah, I'm a terrible speaker. I always have been, and I'm no better now. Even after you've spoken to your servant, my words come slowly. My tongue moves slowly."
So the Lord said to him, "Who has made man's mouth? Or who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? Now, therefore, go, and I will be with your mouth and teach you what to say." But he said, "Oh, my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moshe, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know that he can speak well, and look, he is also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he will be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do."
You know what? I was speaking to you and I was asking everybody to speak. And then I realized I was muted. Oh, my goodness. The wonders of technology. Hillary, I'm going back through the list. Hillary, verse 16.
Hi. Okay. So he shall be your spokesman to the people, and he himself shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God. And you shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs. Shall I continue?
Yes, to verse 20.
So Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said to him, "Please let me go and return to my brethren who are in Egypt and see whether they are still alive." And Jethro said to Moses, "Go in peace." And the Lord said to Moses in Midian, "Go return to Egypt, for all the men are dead who sought your life." Then Moses took his wife and his sons and set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. Should I stop there?
Yes. And Beverly, can you read from verse 21? Beverly, if you're speaking, your mic is muted like mine was just a minute ago. Okay. Jimmy, verse 21, please. Okay, I know my mic is unmuted now, so there you go, Jimmy. Okay.
And Yahuwah said unto Moshe, "When you are going to return into Mitzrayim, see that you do all these wonders before Pharaoh, which I have put in your hand, but I will hide in his heart that he shall not let them people go. And you say unto Pharaoh, thus says Yahuwah, Yasharel is my son, even my firstborn." Sorry.
It's okay.
I missed my place. Where was
verse
I?
Verse 23.
23. 20. Okay. 23. "And I say unto you, let my son go, that he may serve me, and that if you refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay your son, even your firstborn." And it came to pass, by the way, in the inn, that Yahuwah met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin, is this right, of her son, and cast it all at his feet and said, surely a bloody man are you to me. Go on.
No, it's going to be my turn now. So he let him alone, then said, you are a bridegroom of blood because of the circumcision. Yahweh said to Aaron, go into the wilderness to meet Moses. He went and met him on God's mountain and kissed him. Moses told Aaron all of Yahweh's words with which he had sent him and all the signs with which he had instructed him. Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. Aaron spoke all the words which Yahweh had spoken to Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. The people believed, and when they heard that Yahweh had visited the children of Israel and that he had seen their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. Michael 5, verse 1.
After Moses and Aaron came and said to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, the Elohim of Israel, let my people go so that they may celebrate a feast to me in the wilderness. But Pharaoh said, who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I do not know the Lord, nor will I let Israel go. Then they said, the Elohim of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go on a 3 days journey into the wilderness and sacrifice to Yahweh our Elohim, so that he does not discipline us with pestilence or with the sword. But the king of Egypt said to Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens. Pharaoh said, look, the people of the land are now many, and you would have them stop their work?
Okay, and then Melissa, starting at verse 6.
Then on the same day, Pharaoh commanded the slave masters of the people and the foremen, saying, you are not to give the people any more straw to make bricks as before. Let them go and gather straw for themselves, but impose on them the same quota of bricks they made previously. Don't reduce it, for they are lazy. That's why they cry out, saying, let us go and sacrifice to our God. Let even heavier work be laid upon the men, so they must labor, paying no attention to deceptive words. Then the slave masters of the people went out along with their officers, and they spoke to the people, saying, this is what Pharaoh says, I will not give you straw.
You go get straw for yourselves wherever you can find it, because not a thing will be reduced from your workload. So the people spread out through all the land of Egypt to collect stubble for straw. The slave masters were pressuring them, saying, complete your work for each day, just like when there was straw. The Israelite foremen, whom Pharaoh's slave masters had set over them, were beaten and were asked, why did you not complete your requirement for brickmaking as in the past, both yesterday and today? The Israelite foremen went and cried out to Pharaoh, why are you treating your servants this way?
Your servants are given no straw, yet we are told to make bricks. Your servants are being beaten, but the fault is with your own people. Pharaoh said, lazy, that's what you are, lazy. That is why you keep saying, let us go and sacrifice to the Lord. Now get to work. You will not be given any straw, yet you must produce your full quota of bricks. The Israelite foremen realized they were in trouble when they were told, you are not to reduce the number of bricks required of you for each day. When they left Pharaoh, they found Moses and Aaron waiting to meet them.
Don, go ahead and finish up from verse 21 to 6:1.
And they said to them, let Yahweh look on you and judge, because you have made us abhorrent in the sight of Pharaoh, in the sight of his servants, to put a sword in their hand to kill us. So Moses returned to Yahweh and said, Yahweh, why have you brought trouble on this people? Why is it you have sent me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people. neither have you delivered your people at all. Then Yahweh said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for with a strong hand he will let them go, and with a strong hand he will drive them out of his land.
Okay. All right, well, I'm going to go ahead and do the teaching now, so let me say the prayer. And Father, I thank you for this opportunity to pray and to thank you for this day. And I thank you that you give me this opportunity to teach, that you let me speak your words, and I pray that only your words will be spoken and that none of mine will be spoken, and that everything that you say will flourish and your people will hear and understand, and everything that I say will die and people will not remember, and they will not do any of my words, in Yeshua's name. Okay, so this week's Torah portion I've titled Shemot 2021. It means, the title is then Kingdom Come Part 1. And it's because Shemot is so about so much more than what we read on the surface of the account. Every year we say many of the same things, but there's something underneath all of it. There's something that it's a kingdom concept that I want to pull out of this Torah portion for you, because it's so evident here in this Torah portion, and it has to do with what was really happening in Egypt, what really happened at the burning bush, who was that. And so there is much more to this Torah portion than we may realize, but it's all very important stuff that can help us understand the nation of Israel, to who, which we belong. We're Israelites because we believe the Israelite king. But we need to have a better understanding of what this means as a kingdom concept. And also, though, before I start, I will tell you that I'm going to draw from next week's Torah portion, Vaera, in order to explain some of these important kingdom concepts. And so this Torah portion introduces us to three entities who are about to become one, a three-strand cord. These three entities are a king, a people, and a land. Now, we usually think only of the man that the king introduced himself to in the burning bush, Moses. But Moses is not the foundation of this story of the king, the people, and the land. So as I go through this, you'll understand what I'm saying about this. Moses is not the foundation. The foundation of the kingdom is the king, the people, and the promised land. So we ask the question, who is the king? Elohim, God himself, will introduce himself to us in the next Torah portion using his royal family name, Yahweh. But because this account is about beginning to establish the kingdom, I will make mention of the name Yahweh here. The word God, the Hebrew Elohim, is the demonstrable power of Yahweh. But Yahweh is the royal family name and the royal kingly name. It's the authority, the name in which we pray, that that name directs the power inherent in our God, our Elohim. The phrase, Lord your God, or Yahweh Elohim, indicates that your king, Yahweh, is functioning in his God, his mighty one, capacity, Yahweh Elohim. Now, Next week, we will learn that Yahweh's name was not known until this moment with Moses standing at the burning bush. And I will read this beginning passage from Va'era, even though we are studying Shemot today. Exodus 6:2 and 3, God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh. And I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, which is El Shaddai. But by my name, Yahweh, I was not known to them. So the name Yahweh is used from Genesis 2:4. But it is here in Exodus 6, verses 2 and 3, that Moses learns the name, the kingly name, the royal name. The God of creation and the King of Israel, Yahweh, are the same entity wielding authority over the earth. That's the point of Moses using the name in the creation story and from the very beginning, because he's trying to make the point that God, Elohim, and Yahweh are the same entity. So Shemot introduces the king, but it will be in Va'era, next week's Torah portion, that we will gain more of the understanding about the name. But right now, we're going to look at who are the people. Well, the reason that I must pull from next week's Torah portion with this understanding is because in every kingdom, the king comes before the people. There is first always a king, one seeking a people to rule over. And kings obtain people through war and persuasion. And so this brings us to the next entity, which is introduced in Shemot, the people. Shemot begins by introducing the people first rather than the king. And one reason for this is because they already know him as God, but they now have to be introduced to him as king. The other reason for listing the people's names first has to do with setting the legal entities and their statuses. These are the people who will become citizens of the legal nation, the formalized nation of Israel. This is a legal issue. The people who were about to become Israelites were referred to by the Egyptians as Hebrews. Nowhere in Genesis is the family referred to as Israelites. That's a title which will be given to the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in Va'era. And, you know, the phrase children of Israel, that was used five times in Genesis. But Israelite means like Israel, both as referring to the man Israel and to the kingdom which will be called Israel, to which we must be like. And also that we must be in the image of Israel's King Yeshua. The phrase children of Israel has a different connotation, as you know, they're from Israel, but they're not necessarily like Israel. So there is a different connotation there between children of Israel and Israelite. But the nation of Israel must be comprised of those who now are like Israel. I'm going to share with you how they become like Israel, how that they get Israel's name put on them, like Jacob. Okay, wait a minute. So how is the audio gone for everyone? I'm confused because my mic is on.
I hear you just fine over here.
I can hear you.
I can hear you.
Okay. All right. Okay, so I'm going to explain how the Israelites get the Hebrews rather get the name Israel put on them, the way that Jacob got the name Israel put on him. It's what is going to make them like Israel. They'll be Israelites when this is over. Exodus 9:7, I'm just going to give you a little hint here. Pharaoh sent, and behold, there was not so much as one of the livestock of the Israelites that were dead. Now, that's the first time right there in next week's Torah portion where these people are called Israelites. Right now, they're being called Hebrews. Why is it that the people were called Hebrews in this account up to this point? Well, and this is what I was going to share with you, becoming an Israelite means that we have struggled in our lives and with God in the same way that Jacob did to get the name Israel on him. That's what the next few Torah portions are going to describe for us, the struggles the people had in themselves and the struggles they had with God. The list of tribes in Exodus 1, verses 1 to 7, are the first people who officially became known as Israelites. And this happened because they were descended from Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The Israelite people are the fulfillment of God's promises to all three forefathers, which was, those promises were, that their descendants would be as the stars of heaven, the sand of the sea, and the dust of the earth. Now, the third entity to be introduced in Shemot is the land. Now, you might have thought I would have said Moses or the law of Yahweh would be the third entity to be introduced, but Moses was the announcer and teacher of the law. You know, the law is not Moses' law, it is Yahweh's law. But without a law decreed by a king, there can be no land, because the king's decree establishes the land, even as it does the people over whom the king reigns. So the king's decrees establish the people, and it establishes the land, and it governs the people, and it governs the land. That's why the king is so important. Now, so that's why the next entity of the three-strand cord is Yahweh's land, the promised land. In Exodus 3:7, it says, Yahweh said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. And I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. The land is now, in this Torah portion, in the hands of squatters. Now, that's been the case since Moses' time and all through Israel's history. They never got rid of the squatters. In the U.S., you know, squatters must continually live on a piece of land for 10 years in many states before a judge will ascribe ownership to them. However, Yahweh has no such statute of limitations, and Yahweh will never judge the promised land to belong to Canaan or any of his descendants, you know, all those ites that I just read about. But first, before all of this happens, there has to be persuasion persuasion by Moses to the Hebrew people to accept citizenship as Israelites in the nation. So kings make kingdoms through persuasion and through war. So Moses has to persuade the Israelite or the Hebrews to become Israelites in the nation. And that then will be followed by war and war and more war throughout the annals of history until finally a final kingdom is established at the end of days that will also be called Israel as it was in the first place. And it's not going to have the same, quite the same citizenship, won't have many of the same citizenship, and will not be the same Israel as the modern UN created state of Israel. This new Israel that's coming, or should I say renewed Israel that's coming, that will have the 12 tribes in it. But I want to go through a little history about Canaan being there. Canaan was in the promised land because he had moved his family onto Yahweh's land in defiance of Noah, Shem, Japheth, and his own father, Ham. We can read about this in the book of Jubilees, which is a Jewish history. Canaan and all of his tribes, the Ites, should be about to be booted from the land. At least that was the plan, moving the Israelites into the promised land. But we shall see how that goes when a king is dealing with rebellious people. Exodus 3:8 says the land is flowing with milk and honey. This is the persuasion from Yahweh to the Hebrews that this is a place where you want to go. And Yahweh sends an emissary, now introducing Moses. Yahweh sends the emissary Moses to persuade them, to explain the plagues to them, to instruct them on Yahweh's requirements for getting out of Egypt, for which they have groaned and prayed. Yahweh must first persuade, the man that he chose, Moses. So Yahweh has his own persuading that he has to do. In Moses, in Exodus 3, talking Moses into becoming his emissary to Pharaoh and the Hebrews. Moses wasn't agreeable at first, but Yahweh made his case and answered all of Moses' objections. And Moses became Yahweh's, unwilling at first, ambassador to Egypt and Yahweh's people simultaneously. Not only was it Moses' job to deal with Pharaoh, but he also had to persuade the Hebrew people, as I said before. So the plagues were signs and wonders for both the Egyptians and the Hebrews to show just who it is that really is in control here. And we're going to have some of those signs and wonders ourselves, I think. Moses represents Yahweh's law of citizenship. Now, the name Moses has become synonymous with Yahweh's law. And this has created a problem for people because Moses is a man whose laws can be changed. You know, men can change laws, but not if they're Yahweh's laws. And so if we had continued having the understanding through the last 3,500 years that this law was Yahweh's law given through Moses, it may have had a different outcome for Israel before now, but it hasn't. And so we need to just know that these are Yahweh's laws given through Moses, and that Moses did not make these up. There is a principle in that the laws of any land are also the foundation of that culture. And the laws of a land bind together the king, and in our modern era, we can think of presidents also. So the laws of a land bind together the leader, a king, the president, the people, and the land. And these become a stereotype. What the king or a president does is what the world may think of the people. And what the people do is what the world may think of the king or president. So there's your stereotype. You know, when we say Washington did something, well, we understand that that could mean all the president, all the lawmakers. And the understanding is that the people are part of that. You see the concept there of the king or president, the people, and the land. They're not separated. You cannot separate the king, his people, his land from each other, and the laws are bind those together. So one of these entities, the king, the people, or the land, not doing its job prevents the successful lives of people in that land. It should be evident, but anyway, I'm making the point. So I listed the king first and the people next, then the land, even though Shemot begins with the people, followed by the account of Moses, which in the account of Moses, we have the announcement of our king announcing himself and his plans from a burning bush. The reason I did that is because without a king, it doesn't matter who the people are. See, these are kingdom concepts. And I'm not saying that Moses wrote Shemot wrong. I'm just saying that there's a principle found here in Shemot and in Va'era that the king and the people and the land are tied together. And I'm trying to pull that out. So the king is always primary. The king and his kingdom are never separate. But without the king's name on the people are just people, a family, but certainly not a nation. But now in this book of Exodus, the family is about to become a nation, a kingdom with a king and his people, who have the king's decrees given to them, his laws, to govern them and his land. So Shemot is the beginning of ushering in the kingdom of Yahweh on the earth. And as I said before, it starts with the king, Yahweh, who is introduced in Va'era, and him legally naming all the tribes in the first few verses of Shemot, because his kingdom is based on his promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And those promises have names. And those names are Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. These are the only people authorized to call themselves citizens of Yahweh's kingdom. Now, I know what you're thinking, because Yeshua died and anybody could come. Well, anybody, any Gentile could convert to being an Israelite, because there were the Gentile kingdoms and then there was the one Israelite kingdom, and they could come into Israel. They've always been able to come into Israel. When the people left in the Exodus, they brought a mixed multitude with them, and all of those people became absorbed into the tribes. And we're going to be reestablished in tribes, and the king is going to tell every person which tribe they belong to, because almost nobody, even in the Jewish community worldwide, knows which tribes they're from. So the legal description of the kingdom of Yahweh is Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, Asher, and Joseph. Those names will go on the New Jerusalem, on the gates. Those are the people that establish the kingdom. I said before that to become an Israelite, there has to be a struggle. This first kingdom's coming was preceded by great oppression, slavery on a scale never be seen before in that time, and death and sorrow, and people's desire to be rescued, which was followed by war. Now, does that sound like what we're about to go through? I think it does. The story of the coming of that kingdom is exactly the same the second time. So let's find out what will make his kingdom come and his will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because his kingdom is for the purpose of his will being done on earth as it is in heaven, and his will is to be done through his people. We need to find out what will make that kingdom come. The book of Genesis is the beginning of the account of the formation of Israel and the prophecies about its history. You know, we're looking back. It's history to us. It's prophecy to them back there. But this is a family that was handpicked by God himself. So who was this God that handpicked Israel? Well, he was the one named Yeshua that declared himself to be God, contrary to popular opinion, which says he never said he is God. In John 8:52, it says, the Jews said to him, "Now we know you have a demon. Abraham died and the prophets, and you say, if a man keeps my word, he will never taste of death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who died? The prophets died. Who do you make yourself out to be?" And Yeshua answered, "If I glorify myself, my glory is nothing. It is my Father who glorifies me, of whom you say that he is our God. You have not known him, but I know him. If I said I don't know him, I would be like you, a liar. But I know him and keep his word. Your father, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." The Jews therefore said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you've seen Abraham?" Yeshua said to them, "Most certainly, I tell you, before Abraham came into existence, I am." Therefore, they took up stones to stone him, and he got hidden out of sight. "I am" is a legal reference to Yahweh that was made by Yahweh to Moses in the burning bush that proved his identity, so that Moses could prove to the people who had sent him. We read about that in Exodus 3:14. And here's another passage about Yeshua calling himself, "I am." And the Jews knew who he meant. When he said, "I am," he didn't have to say the rest of it. "I am that I am." All he had to say is, "I am." They knew that he was proclaiming himself to be God, who was calling to Moses out of the burning bush. Mark 14:60. The high priest stood in the middle and asked Yeshua, "Have you no answer? What is it that these testify against you?" But he stayed quiet and answered nothing. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed?" Yeshua said, "I am, and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of the sky. Now, it is weird to me that Yahweh's people separate Yahweh and God in their minds. They don't even know that they do it. And legally, there can only be one king of Israel, and Yeshua called himself both king and God. Pre-incarnate Yeshua is the one creating his kingdom on earth here in the book of Exodus. And he is the divine Son of Man that we read about in Daniel 7, who appeared before the Ancient of Days, his father. And he is the one who rides on the clouds of heaven. And it was Yeshua in that burning bush. No other one can do these things. So why did Yeshua, to the Jews, claim to be the I Am while on earth? Well, he had a legal right to do so, but in that trial, he was establishing himself as Elohim and as Yahweh, the same way that Moses was hearing the burning bush establishing the identity of God as being Yahweh. You understand? Yeshua was making a legal claim to being Yahweh. In Exodus 3:14, God said to Moses, I am that I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, I am has sent you. Those are a legal title that Yeshua used to show that he is both God and he is Yahweh. The voice from the burning bush is the same I am that would ascribe those words to himself 1500 years later. The God that spoke to Moses saying, I am that I am, and then said his name is Yahweh, and then said he was the God of their forefathers in Exodus 6, 2, and 3, is the same God in the flesh who answered the questions asked by the Jews. Yeshua is Yahweh, and Yahweh is God. Thus, Yeshua is God, and he is God in the flesh while on the earth as well. And now, in this Exodus account, he is about to fulfill and formalize his promises. Yeshua made promises to Jacob's family, and he's going to fulfill those promises by creating a nation out of them. And this is only the beginning. Because Yahweh told the forefathers they would become a multitude of nations. And that happened because of Israel's continual rebellion against his laws while living in his land, for which they were exiled, which caused them to become a multitude of nations. You see how Yahweh uses every adverse situation for his glory. Hallelujah. 1500 years later, in the first century, he would remake that same nation, biblical Israel. But this time, he, the Father's only son and firstborn, would do the dying. It wouldn't be another nation's firstborns who died to create this nation called Israel. Not the Egyptians' firstborns the next time. It would be the only begotten son of Yahweh, the Father. That's who will die to create this nation. In so doing, the old Israel, formed as the first kingdom of Israel under Moses, would also die and be resurrected. The old Israel died, the one that was wounded and sick from head to toe, according to Isaiah 1, And the new Israel arose from the dead with Yeshua, with him as Israel's king and high priest. This was Paul's message. The old generation that comprised the old kingdom had to be destroyed, like Jeremiah's potter, you know, that potter parable, who destroyed the defective pot in Jeremiah 18. But notice in Jeremiah's parable that the pot that he was destroyed was not yet finished. It had not been fired in the kiln. It was still a piece of soft clay that could be thrown back on the potter's wheel and remade. The same material brought to perfection with the second try. You see, it's the same stuff. It won't be until the second generation pot is put through the furnace, which is coming, you know, the potter's kiln, that it will be a perfect and fit vessel for Yeshua's kingdom. And this is partly what the coming tribulation is for, the completion of Israel. We read about that in Revelation 12, his woman giving birth. That's another metaphor for the completion of Israel. Now, there are parallels between Moses and Yeshua, just like there are between Joseph and Yeshua. The parallels of Joseph have to do with the family dynamics and the prophecies of what the family's problems will lead to. The parallels of Moses have to do with the formation of the kingdom of Yahweh and on earth and to the king of Israel. Moses was born for the purpose of facilitating the formal implementation of Yahweh's heavenly kingdom on earth, the one that we pray for every time we say the Lord's Prayer. Yeshua was born for the purpose of finishing breaking Jeremiah's pot, the one that was called Israel, to reestablish it with the same stuff, the same foundation, under the same laws of Moses, and with the rightful king returned to his throne. There won't be any more human kings who always fail time after time and who also die. The king won't die, the kingdom will not die, the people will not die. Do you see how it all parallels? The three-strand cord, he arose from the dead. He is eternal. He was eternal. Now he made a way for his people to become eternal, and his kingdom will become eternal, and the government will be on his shoulders eternally. His land will be eternal because of all this work that he has done from the beginning. So now here are some parallels between Moses and Yeshua before I finish up. Moses had a miracle birth. Jochebed was very old, like 130 is what it says in the Jewish writings, when Moses was born into the tribe of Levi. We read in Numbers 26:59 that she was born to Levi in Egypt. So it is said that she was born the first day that they arrived in Egypt. And so she was very old. So now whether or not she was born into the Levite tribe or to Levi, it says born to Levi there. So regardless of all of that, she was very old. It's really hard to give birth when you're very old. But she had two other children, Aaron and Miriam. However, Yeshua had a miracle birth as well. You know, his mother was a virgin. Life for Moses began with the death of all the male babies. And life for Yeshua began with the death of all children under 2 years of age. Moses is the first teacher formally teaching the law of Yahweh, and Yeshua is the giver of his law. Moses was saved from being killed. Yeshua was saved from being killed. Moses was both royalty and slave at the same time. Yeshua is both God and man at the same time. Moses was sent by the Father to save the Hebrew people. Yeshua was sent by the Father to save all people. Moses performed three signs. One, controlling the serpent. Yeshua cast out demons. Two, Moses did instant healing of leprosy. Yeshua healed lepers and all other diseases and ailments instantly. Moses turned water into blood. Yeshua turned water into wine. Moses parted the waters of the Red Sea. Yeshua calmed the Sea of Galilee and walked on the water. He controlled the water. When he walked on the water, that was him saying, yeah, I was back there when you were walking. You get it? He walked on. They walked through. But he's the one that made them able to walk through the water. Moses saw God face to face. Yeshua speaks with the Father face to face. Moses appointed 70 elders. Yeshua appointed 70 elders. Moses fasted 40 days. Yeshua fasted 40 days. Moses was in God's presence on Mount Sinai. Yeshua is in God's presence eternally. Moses was glorified on Mount Sinai. He came down, remember, with his face glowing? Yeshua was glorified on the Mount of Transformation. Moses witnessed the manna, the bread sent from heaven that saved the people's lives. Yeshua is the bread sent from heaven, the bread of life that gives eternal life. Moses was a prophet of Yahweh. Yeshua is the prophet, like Yahweh and like Moses. Moses appeared after his death. We read about his appearance after his death on the mountain in Matthew 17:3. And Yeshua arose from death. In the formation of the old Israel and the reformation of the coming new Israel, signs and wonders are heralded, and they take the form of plagues, oddly enough. And we are now about to experience plagues. We're experiencing a plague right now, aren't we? Interestingly, the Israelites were affected by only the first three plagues, but there will be more on that next week. And that finishes this week's Torah teaching. Any questions? Any comments? Does anybody have a question about the Torah portion? Anything that you read that you have a question about or a comment on, something that you saw that will inspire others? Go ahead, Mark.
I'd like to jump in right where you finished off. And it's going to sound like it's coming out of nowhere, but you were speaking of how was Yeshua like Moses. And this is something that's interesting. In Deuteronomy 18, and well, far afield from this Torah portion, it speaks, God says, Yahweh says that I will, this is as Moses, you know, is told he's going to die. And Yahweh says to Moses, I'm going to send a prophet like unto you, like unto Moses, to the people of Israel one day. And we see in at least two places, maybe three places, oh gosh, one, two, three, four, five places in the New Testament, it says Yeshua fulfilled that prophecy. But it's interesting, you know, we're in the Middle East here. Muslims say that Muhammad is predicted in the Bible. And so one of the two places that they love to say Muhammad is predicted in the Bible is in Deuteronomy 18, where Yahweh says, I will send you a prophet like unto Moses. And they say that's Muhammad. And they give a number of reasons why they say Muhammad is like unto Moses. Both Moses and Muhammad were married. Both Moses and Muhammad had children. Both Moses and Muhammad led a nation of people. Both Moses and Muhammad led a people out of idolatry to worship the one true God. If you're not paying attention, that can be a bit of a strong argument. But in that passage in Deuteronomy 18, it says very specifically that this one that would be like unto Moses would be a brother Israelite. He would be from among the people of Israel. And then we see at the close of Deuteronomy 34, and I'm bringing this up, it's off topic, but because, you know what, in America, you have Muslims around you, and if you interact with Muslims, every once in a while, they're going to try to convert you to Islam, and they will bring this up. So at the very close of Deuteronomy 34, it says, since then, no prophet has risen in Israel like Moses, one whom Yahweh knew face to face. There's no claim that Muhammad knew Yahweh face to face, but Yeshua did and Moses did. And two, who did all those miraculous signs and wonders Yahweh sent him to do. And we see that Yeshua did many signs and wonders, as did Moses. So that's just a little something to prepare you for when you interact with Muslims. And they tell you that Muhammad was predicted in the Bible, and Deuteronomy 18 is one of those places.
Yes, and that is very good. Thank you, Mark. But you see, Yahweh said that the one he's going to send will be like himself and will be like Moses. And they don't believe that Muhammad is God. That's, they believe that when we say Yeshua is God, that we're blaspheming. But here in Deuteronomy 18:15, Yahweh your God will raise up to you a prophet from among you of your brethren's, a prophet like me. You shall listen to him. And then it says down here in 18:18 that I will raise up a prophet from among their brothers like you. And so this prophet to come will be Yahweh and will be a man. And so this is, you're right, we do need to be ready with these answers. Because Islam is spreading everywhere, and of course, where we live, we're among them, and they do have these things that they say to us, and we need to be ready to answer them. But if you, because I've asked them, do you think Muhammad is God? No, yeah. They don't think Muhammad is God. But our Bible clearly says that this prophet will be like God and will be like Moses.
Well, let me just kind of clarify something there in verse 15 of Deuteronomy 18. It's Moses speaking. He says, Yahweh your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, the me referring to Moses. And then in the other place, it's then the Lord said, and then as Yahweh is speaking, he's saying, like unto you, the you referring to Moses. So, In Deuteronomy 18, we don't see the prophet like unto Moses being predicted to be like unto Yahweh. But everything else you say, I agree with you.
Okay. Anybody else have a comment or a question?
I do.
Okay.
You mentioned earlier that the king's name has to be on his people. And that immediately brought to mind Numbers chapter 6, verses 24 through 27, the Aaronic blessing. Because after he gives the Aaronic blessing, he says, in this way they are to put my name on the people of Israel so that I will bless them. And I just thought that was such a good, I love the way that you explained everything today, because it makes things so much more clear. So thank you so much.
Okay, you're welcome. Anybody else? Kim?
Thank you, and I apologize for jumping in late. I want to make a statement and want to know your thoughts, anyone's thoughts on this. When you had said Moses saved by being killed, as we know, and Yeshua was saved from being killed, this past week I was led in the book of Jasher, and I don't know how you all feel about the book of Jasher. It's new to me, but I came across in the very beginning of Jasher is how Abraham also was spared from being killed from King, Nimrod, who was king at the time. And I found it interesting how all this parallels and how Abraham was promised to be the father of many nations, as we all know. So taking it to today, and thinking about what you said, Moses was preserved, Yeshua obviously preserved, and thinking back to Abraham also being spared from being killed and the father of many nations, and then what's going on today with the whole world being turned upside down with the vaccine and everything. And what came to me was, I feel like the world is possibly being this shaken, like Hasatan and all the evil, they're shaking out the world to get that seed of Abraham to be revealed. Just like when, I don't know if I'm explaining myself right, like when the Moses and Yeshua and even Abraham, they wanted to kill that seed and stop the promised seed, Yeshua, from coming. And now I feel like the whole shaking of everything is to shake us out, the ones that refuse to go along with the whole agenda. It's like, get rid of that seed. Once again, it's like a stopping of the seed when killing all the first male firstborns of Israel. And now it's like, get rid of all the seed of Abraham. I don't know if I'm explaining myself or if I'm asking the right question of, oh, your thoughts on what you think about the parallel with Abraham also with being preserved and how it parallels or to today and what's going on.
Well, I think you're onto something. And the when you was talking about the wheat there a minute ago, I had a picture in my mind of, you know, in the past, the women would take those wheat kernels and blow them up in the air, and the kernel would be separated from the chaff. And you mm-hmm. said you were talking about that, you know, and that's and so, you know, it's tossing about, and that's part of the imagery of the tribulation, okay. Isn't it? Because you know, yes, and the wind is blowing away those chaff that do not belong with the wheat.
Yes.
Yeah.
I get it. Thank you. I wasn't sure how to explain myself because it was kind of just put all on me. And I'm like, I'm just going to see anyone's thoughts on it anyways, because I wasn't really sure how to regurgitate it. So thank you. Thank you.
to regurgitate, huh?
yeah, bad words. I'm sorry.
No, that's okay. I'm just teasing you. I think it's funny. Okay. Anybody else have a comment or a question? Okay, well, I might have some other notes here that we can go through. Probably not a lot, though. Let me see. Oh, yeah, in Exodus 1:15, who is it that the king of Egypt got to do his dirty work? The medical health professionals, right? What's happening in the world today? It's the medical community that is helping the king of Egypt. Okay. Anybody have a comment or anything on that? All right. Go to chapter 2.
Oh, I have a comment here. Oh, I'm sorry.
Okay, go ahead.
No, I'm in chapter 4. I'm in Exodus 4. So if you're in chapter 1, you keep going.
Okay. No. Go ahead, Mark.
Well, I just noticed reading through it this time, how in 4:22, Yahweh says, but you refuse to let him go. So I will, maybe I've got this the wrong reference here, but Yahweh refers to Israel here in this passage as his firstborn son. And of course, Yeshua is Yahweh's firstborn son also.
And, yes.
I'm just bringing that out because I thought that was fascinating. You know, in Isaiah, in the chapters around, you know, in the 40s, there's, you know, the servant of Yahweh. And, you know, sometimes it's on chapter 53, the servant is clearly a person. We know that's Yahweh. And other times the servant is Israel, the unfaithful servant. So it's just fascinating that Yahweh has two firstborn sons. One is Yeshua, one is Israel.
Isn't there something, I'm trying to look it up in Esau, but isn't there something that say, yeah, Romans 8:29 says that Yeshua is the firstborn among many brethren. And so Israel is the firstborn son, but the nation is the firstborn, and there are many brethren. Yeah, that's good, Mark. Dawn?
Yes, I just wanted to say that I loved all of your comparisons between Moses and Yeshua. Some of them I hadn't thought of before, so thank you very much. And I just had one more to add. Moses was a shepherd. He shepherded the people on their way to the promised land, and he had a staff in his hand, a shepherd's staff. And Yeshua is our shepherd in his first coming. But then Moses died before getting into the promised land. And then Joshua led the people into the promised land. And I believe that's a picture of Yeshua's second coming, because he led them with a spear in his hand. And so Yeshua's first coming was as a shepherd, and his second coming is going to be as the warrior king leading his people to the promised land.
Yeah, that's good. I appreciate that. I will put that in the list if you don't mind. Okay, anybody else? Yes, anybody else have a comment or question for here? I'm just trying to look through, like in Exodus 3:1, we read about Jethro, his father-in-law. Jethro was, it says, a priest of Midian. Midian was a son of Abraham and would have been circumcised. So what does this tell us about people who are not Israelites, but they're circumcised as being, you know, a part of Abraham? I myself am not sure how to answer that question, because we have to be circumcised in the heart in order to enter the kingdom. And Jethro was not circumcised in the heart. He was invited by Moses to, you know, stay with the children of Israel and be with them, but he went back to his own place. And so, you know, I've always had this question: what does the Lord do with the circumcised, physically circumcised Hebrews? And I don't really know the answer. It's an eschatological question that is, you know, has probably prophetic significance that I don't know the answer to. Does anybody else have an idea about that?
I think it's Hillary. David Matthews had a great teaching on that a few years ago on Hebrew Nation Radio. And, I can't remember all of it, but I remember that Zephora, he suggested that she circumcise her son, and through the tissue and the blood at Moses, and it sort of hit him between the legs, which was like putting blood on the doorposts. And that if Moses hadn't circumcised his son, and that God would have killed his son as a firstborn if he hadn't been circumcised. So she did it. As a non-believer, she was a pagan. She's Canaanite, basically.
Well, I was asking about, well, it's even further in the future for them. That's okay. But I was asking what's further in the future for them, because we have two judgments. We have the judgment at the resurrection. Every person has to go through judgment. And those who are judged to have pure hearts, you know, will be resurrected when Yeshua comes. But that leaves everybody else to be judged at the second resurrection. And so, you know, Yahweh has a bunch of circumcised Hebrews out there, and they're all related to Abraham. And so what is he going to do with them at that judgment? Now, my take about Zipporah and that, you know, calling him a bloody husband, that I have seen that as a type and shadow of some of Yahweh's people, including perhaps even Christians that may think that, you know, circumcision is not necessary. And I agree with Dave that, you know, if he had gone with Moses into the land and was not circumcised at that first Passover, well, you know, that would have been a problem, because the male babies have to be circumcised. But I have this far off question in my mind about what is God going to do with all the Ishmaelites and all the Edomites. You know, Esau, we know what happens to Esau, but he has descendants. And the name of Amalek is going to be wiped out, but he has descendants, and these people all circumcise. And of course, we have all the exiled Ephraimites, and we circumcise them in the hospitals. We don't do it on the eighth day, you know, but I'm talking about eternally down the road. See, my theory, I have a theory, that at the great white throne judgment, the ones who are able to say, yes, I believe in Yeshua, they will maybe be saved. And those who are not able to say that, they won't be saved. Anyway, this comes up in my mind every year, because Jethro is a Midianite, and Midian is from Abraham. And so what happens to those other people from Abraham who are not, you know, Israelites yet? I don't know. Dawn?
I don't know if this helps at all, and it's a very good question, but one observation that I made a long time ago that I'm going to try and remember correctly, but if you read in Judges 1:16 and Judges 4:11, it says, "And the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up out of the city of palm trees with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south of Arad, and they went and dwelt among the people." And then Judges 4:11 says, "Now Heber the Kenite, which was of the children of Hobab, the father-in-law of Moses, had severed himself from the Kenites and pitched a tent in the plain of which is by Kadesh." But anyway, so some of the children of Moses' father-in-law did go with the Israelites. And at the time of Jael, I believe they were in a covenant with the enemy of Israel. And Jael, I believe, was married to one of them, if I'm remembering right. And she's the one that killed the enemy. And so basically they had a covenant, and she was the wife of someone who was in covenant with the enemies of Israel. And he was descendant of Moses' father-in-law, and she ended up killing the enemy. So it's kind of an interesting story, I thought.
Yeah, that is interesting. And thank you for that. Hillary?
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Did you have another comment about this?
No.
Oh, okay. I saw your mic is green,
yes.
So I thought you had your hand
I'll
up.
I'll turn it off.
No, that's okay. No, it's just it's just a question. It's just a, you know, maybe just didn't even need to bring it up. But I think about it, you know, every year, what happened to Jethro? Because he was such a help to Moses. And so I don't know what to think about it yet, because I haven't been through the great white throne judgment, and I hope not to have to go through that. Okay. All right. Well, if there are no more questions or comments about that, we can move on to the Haftarah, which is Isaiah 27:1 through 28, verse 13. Isaiah 27:1. And does anybody remember who read last?
I think it's Bill's turn next. I think Don last.
Okay. So, Bill, go ahead.
Okay. On that day, Yahuwah,
you want to tell where it's at?
With his great, strong, relentless sword, will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent, the twisting serpent Leviathan.
Where are you at?
He will slay the sea monster. On that day, a pleasant vineyard, sing about it. I, Yahuwah, guard it. Moment to moment, I water it, so that no harm will come to it. I guard it day and night. Am I in the right place?
Yes, 27:1.
Okay, verse 4. I have no anger in me. If it gives me briars and thorns, then, as in war, I will trample it down and burn it up at once. Unless it takes hold of my strength in order to make peace with me. Yes, to make peace with me.
Okay, Brenda.
Those who come, he shall cause to take root in Jacob. Israel shall blossom and bud and fill the face of the world with fruit. Has he struck Israel or Judah as he struck those who struck him? Or has he been slain according to the slaughter of those who were slain by him? In measure, by sending it or her away, you contended with it or her. He removes it by his rough wind in the day of the east wind. Therefore, by this, the iniquity of Jacob will be covered. And this is all the fruit of taking away his sin. And he makes all the stones of the altar like chalk stones that are beaten to dust. Wooden images and incense altars shall not stand. Praise Yah. Yet the fortified city, Jerusalem, will be desolate, the habitation forsaken and left like a wilderness. There the calf will feed, and there it will lie down and consume its branches.
And Hillary, verse 11 through 13.
When its boughs are withered, they will be broken off. The women come and set them on fire, for it's a people of no understanding. Therefore, he who made them will not have mercy on them, and he who formed them will show them no favor. And it shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt, and you'll be gathered one by one. O you children of Israel, so it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown, and they will come who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, and they who are outcasts in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord in the holy mount at Jerusalem.
Okay, and Beverly 28, verse 1 through 5. Beverly, are you able to unmute? Okay, Jimmy, chapter 28, verses 1 through 5. Okay, Jimmy, are you there? There you are.
Woe to the crown of pride of the drunkards of the Ephraim, and to the fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fertile valley, those who are overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has a mighty and strong one, like a storm of hail, a destroying storm, and like a storm of mighty waters flowing. He He'll cast them down to the earth with his hand. The crown of pride of the junkets of Ephraim will be trodden down on the foot. Let me just move up a little bit here. Okay. The fading flower of his glorious beauty, which is on the head of the fertile valley, shall be like the first ripe fig before the summer. Before the summer, which someone picks and eats as soon as he sees it. In that day, Yahweh of armies will become a crown of glory and a diadem of beauty to the residue of the people.
And Cam, verses 6 through 10.
And for a ruach of judge, I'm reading from the Sepharim, by the way. And for a ruach of judgment to him that sits in judgment, and for strength to them that turn the battle to the gate. But they also have erred through wine and through strong drink, and are out of the way. The priest and the prophet have erred through strong drink. They are swallowed up of wine. They are out of the way through strong drink. They err in vision. They stumble in judgment. For all tables are full of vomit and filthiness, so that there is no place clean. Whom shall he teach knowledge? And Alavtav, whom shall he make to understand doctrine? Them that are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast?
Verse 10.
Oh, I'm sorry. For precept must be upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little.
For with stammering lips and another tongue will he speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest wherewith you may cause the weary to rest, and this is the refreshing. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little and there a little, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken in. So does anybody have any comment or questions about this section? In verse 12, we learn from Isaiah how the next gathering is going to be. It's not going to be corporate like when they came out of Egypt. It's going to be gathered one by one. And shall come to pass in that day, the Lord shall beat off the channel of the river to the stream of Egypt, and you shall be gathered one by one, not as a corporate nation. It's interesting to me that, you know, coming out of Egypt, they came out corporately, and one by one, they all acted kind of differently. They all rebelled as individuals. They rebelled. They rebelled together in unity, but yet they rebelled. And so now, coming in at the end of days, we're not being gathered corporately, and one by one, we will have assented to not be rebellious. Does that make sense, what I'm trying to say? Anybody? I don't know that I made myself very clear with that. Kim?
Yeah, actually, that cleared up a lot, because when you were talking about even the circumcision, I was thinking in my head, and I didn't want to comment, but what I was thinking is when Noah and his, you know, everyone with his sons, and we know he had a bad son, but yet he was on the boat, on the ark, I should say. And so now when you're saying we're going to be judged one by one, it's like, ah, yeah, that makes so much sense. And even going to the circumcision of, you know, even though they're circumcised in one way and not the other, it's like we are so responsible for the circumcision of our heart and right down to the faith, our faith in Mashiach. It's so, I just wanted to comment. Yes, it makes total sense to me. Thank you.
Okay. You know, the first 8 verses are about the redemption of Israel, and it talks about Yahweh's wrath you know, against Israel. And in verse 9, it says, therefore, by this, so by going through the wrath, the iniquity of Jacob will be forgiven. And I've always thought that was interesting, because it, in some kind of way, it is how it's an atonement, you know, but it finishes up the punishment for Israel from ancient times to now. And because we have taken the punishment, we will be forgiven. And this is not to be compared with Yeshua taking the punishment and then being able to forgive all people, because that's his divine right and authority. But we take the iniquity in these last days for all Israel's sins in the previous generations going back 3,500 years in this generation, because it's talking about in that day when Yahweh is going to defeat the serpent. And then in verse 6, it talks about Jacob and taking root and Israel blossoming and so forth, and talks about, has he struck them as he struck those who struck them? Well, no, he hasn't, because we're his own people. He's not going to be as hard on us as he is on the rest of the world, but he's going to be hard on us. Or are they killed like those who killed them were killed? But in measure, when you send them away, you contend with them, meaning that we've been exiled. And through the redemption process in the end of days, through that rough blast in the day of the east wind, that therefore this pays for the iniquity of Jacob, and the sins of Jacob will be forgiven. Anybody have a comment on my comment or a question? Or does it just not even make sense what I said? Okay. Well, I guess we'll just leave that. Go over here to chapter 28, verse 10. It says, those who are weaned from the milk and drawn from the breast, those are to whom he will teach knowledge. His teachings are precept on precept, precept on precept, line on line, line on line, here a little, there a little. And he will speak to this nation with stammering lips and in another language. And then that means that, you know, he's doing some kind of the stammering lips give a kind of, if you're not drawn from the breast, if you're not mature in the kingdom, that you're going to have some kind of false idea about the precepts, the line on line and the here a little, there a little. Because when you get to verse 13, you see that same thing, and the people are using the precepts, the line on line, the here a little and the there a little, but they go and fall backward. They're broken, they're snared and taken. And so, you know, the people are spoken to with stammering lips, meaning that they're not always telling you what you need to know. Does that make any sense to anybody? Any comment, Mark?
Interestingly, this passage that we're talking about right now is quoted in 1 Corinthians 14, when Paul is talking about, seemingly in the service, you know, tongues are for unbelievers and prophecy is for believers. So in 14:20, brothers, stop thinking like children in regards to evil, be infants, but in your thinking be adults. Verse 21, in the law it is written, through men of strange tongues and through the lips of foreigners, I will speak to this people, but even then they will not listen to me. Tongues then are a sign not for believers, but for unbelievers. So I've just found this odd that in 1 Corinthians 14, Paul is quoting this passage where the tongues seems to be a judgment, you know, and you know, here in the NIV where I'm reading 1 Corinthians, it's talking about messages or things spoken to them through the lips of foreigners, so foreign language, stuff that sounds like gibberish, and Paul is applying that to unknown tongues. And it's odd. It just seems odd to me.
Well, the stammering lips are lips that don't speak Yahweh's words, because when Yahweh puts a word in your mouth, you speak it and it's from him. But if we speak with stammering lips, that means we're speaking our own words and we're speaking in another language here in this passage as well. And those words that are spoken are false doctrine. But yet they're built on precepts, lines, and, you know, here a little, there a little. The same way that you learn the word the correct way is the way that you learn the word the false way, and you're fallen backward, broken, snared, and taken. And that's all related to the stammering lips that are not anointed by Yahweh.
And yet Paul is taking that and applying it to something good in 1 Corinthians 14. That's what I think is odd.
Yeah, I get it.
What I prefer to do is then elaborate on how this all works and fits. I'm just pointing out that I find it odd.
Okay.
Yeah, and Michelle is laughing at me. What are those things? See, I'm just sharing my with you all.
Okay. Okay, anybody else have a comment or question on the Haftarah? Okay, well then let's go over to Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, and Michael will read Acts 2, chapter 12, starting at verse 1. Matthew 12.
Did you want Matthew 2 or Acts 2?
Oh, I mixed up the gospel portions. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2. And then I read, see, the other part of this is Acts. I'm so sorry, guys. Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 through 12. Okay, you ready, Michael?
Yes. Now when Yeshua was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, Herod the great, magi, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem asking, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and have come to worship him. When Herod the king heard this, he was disturbed, and all Jerusalem with him. So he called together all the chief priests and scribes of the people and anxiously asked them where the Christ, the Messiah, the anointed, was to be born. They replied to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for this is what has been written by the prophet Micah.
Okay, and Melissa, you're next. Verse 6.
And you, Bethlehem, land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah. For out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. Then Herod secretly called the Magi and determined from them the exact time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the child. And when you have found him, bring word back to me so that I may come and worship him as well. After listening to the king, they went their way, and behold, the star they had seen in the east went on before them until it was come to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star,
go ahead.
When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great gladness.
Okay, and so who's next? Let me see. Mark and Michelle.
Well, it's just 2:11 and 13 through 13, right?
Well, she started at 6 and read through 10, so it's, yeah, it's 11 and 12. I'm so sorry. It's a short one for you.
No problem. And they came into the house and saw the child with Mary, his mother. They bowed down and worshipped him. They opened their treasure boxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. After being warned in a dream not to return to Herod, they went back by another route to their own country.
Okay, and then Michelle, we're going to go over to Acts 7 and start at verse 17. So, Michelle, read Acts 7, verses 17 through 25.
Looking for the little numbers, hold on. Okay. As the time drew near for God to fulfill his promise to Abraham, the number of our people in Egypt greatly increased. Then another king who knew nothing about Joseph became ruler of Egypt. He dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months, he was cared for in his father's house. 25. Okay. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughter took him and brought him up as her own son. Moses was educated in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was powerful in speech and action. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not.
Okay, and now Betty, verses 26 through 30. Okay, Dawn, can you read Acts 7, 26 through 30?
And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday?" Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of Yahweh appeared to him in a flame of fire in a bush in the wilderness of Mount Sinai.
Okay, Bill, verses 31 through 35.
Can we skip this time? Thanks.
Okay, Hillary, verses 31 through 35.
Sure. When Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and as he drew near to observe, the voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I've certainly seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I've heard of their groaning. I've come down to deliver them, and now I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge? Is the one king sent to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush?" He brought them out after he'd shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt, in the Red Sea, and in the wilderness 40 years.
All right. Thank you. Any comments or questions for this? Hillary?
Yes.
Do you have a comment?
Or? Sure. No.
No, no, no. No, do you have a comment or a question or insight about this passage?
Not at the moment.
Okay.
Sorry.
That's okay. I just noticed in here, of course, this just recounts the story in Shemot, but I did notice in here, and it's something I just struck me. Maybe we can talk about it a little bit, because Moses, being a savior figure, before he was anointed by Yahweh, was asked about him being a ruler and judge over the people. And so it's kind of like there's a parallel to when Yeshua came and he was on the earth. And of course, he's the one that killed the firstborn Egyptians. But, you know, the people, when he was here on the earth, said, "Who made you a ruler and judge over us?" I see a connection there. I'm still trying to put it together in my head. It's something I hadn't ever thought of before. Anybody have any insights about that? Go ahead, Dawn.
I just wanted to say that struck me at the same time it struck you, evidently, because I was pondering that just as you were speaking it. So interesting.
Yeah. You know, there's a connection somehow, but I guess my brain is all used up because I'm not really making the connection, except it's the attitude that people had toward Moses, who was of the royal house, and it's the attitude that Yeshua got from people who, you know, he was of the royal house. And, you know, both of them got exiled. Yeshua into the grave was exiled. Moses was exiled out of Egypt. And then he came back. Both of them came back. It's interesting when these things come up in my mind and then I have to ponder them. So what are you thinking, Dawn?
I was thinking the same thing. He was rejected and had to go away and then came back, just as Yeshua was rejected and had to go away, and he's coming back.
So I guess that's another parallel I can put in my list of parallels. Anybody else have a question before we close?
Not that, you know, where they say, "Who made you a ruler or a judge over us?" Well, they didn't know, but Yahweh made him a ruler or a judge over them. They just didn't know it.
That's
yet.
True. Yes.
No one knew it yet. Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, they didn't know him. Melissa?
Well, I was just going to say that I think it was Kim that had said something, and this is kind of about the Torah portion. It seems like all of the children, and I had not really known that about Abraham, that they were that the king wanted to kill him, and then the you know, the ruler wanted to kill the children of at the Moses's time, and then the king wanted to kill, you know, the children during Yeshua's time. And also now we have it seems like the adversaries trying to kill the people that will come up and rule over the people. And we have all this abortion right now. And think about all the godly people that could have led us out of where we're going. You know, we're about to go into a time, and it's like the adversary is at it again. He's trying to kill all the newborns. And like I said, I didn't see the parallels before, like all the way going back to Abraham. So I just thought that was interesting.
Yeah, that the abortion issue does talk about. I mean, it's kind of speaks to that situation. You're absolutely right, Hillary.
Hi. It was just coming to mind that with the with Judah and the Sanhedrin recently proclaiming that anybody that's a Gentile, and we're all considered Gentiles in their books, of those particular Jews, not the followers of Yeshua, but that if we don't keep the Noahide laws, that we will be beheaded or killed. We're gonna, we have to worship at the temple, and we have to keep the Noahide laws. And so they proclaimed that as a law, which goes back to the time of Hanukkah. And the law was proclaimed there then at that time that put the people in jeopardy. And here we are, Joseph, you know, the tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, or whatever. We sort of feel like we're the northern kingdom that's in exile, largely, I guess. And here they are wanting to kill us, get rid of us. And Joseph, don't we have the right to the land? Isn't that something that is in Joseph's possession, given to him by Jacob, Israel?
Right.
And they're saying, so, you know, basically they're saying, so who are you to come into our land? We own the land. Who are you for us to listen to you? You're only Gentiles. And you can't keep the 10 laws. You can't keep Moses' laws. You know, you have to keep the Noahide laws. So they've changed the laws. And they're applying it to us. So I don't know. There seem to be parallels there to me somehow.
Well, there are actually parallels to there. And here's the thing about that too. You have to have the vaccination in order to get into Israel to worship the beast.
Right.
And you know, and by the way, the Jews, you mentioned that this Noahide thing is being related, you know, in Judaism to Hanukkah. Well, you may or may not know, but the Jews want to do away with all the feasts of Yahweh in the world to come. The only feasts that will be in the world to come, according to the Sepharia.org Talmud, the online Talmud, is Hanukkah and Purim.
Wow.
They're going to do away with all the rest of them. And like you said, they're very busy trying to keep Joseph, you know, the 10 tribes in Egypt.
Yeah.
Yep.
Then the other thing, may I point out, they've also said that the Gentiles were not allowed legally to keep any of Torah, including Sabbath, and that will be reason to kill us.
Yes, the Talmud says that if a non-Jew takes a day of rest, that they are to be killed because Gentiles are not to have days of rest. So you have to, if you're a Gentile, a non-Jew, that's their dish. By the way, that is the Jewish definition of a Gentile. It's a non-Jew.
Yeah, that's right.
And so, you know, anybody but a Jew is not permitted to take a day of rest. And why would they do that? Well, you know, they understand the 1,000 years, a day for a 1,000 years prophecies, and they understand that the world to come will be 1,000 years of rest for them. But who is going to do all of their work? They need, and they're allowed to have, I've read somewhere, an enormous number, hundreds of Gentiles working for them, all of whom will do everything for them so that they don't have to do anything. And that will be for 1,000 years. So they're going to use non-Jewish laborers who are not allowed to have a day off to do everything for them so that they won't be defiling the 1,000 years of rest for Jews.
Oh, so, that's great. It's a Sabbath. It's the seventh year, God's year. So it's the whole 1,000 years is a rest. So they can't turn their light switches on. They can't go up an elevator, in their opinion.
That's interesting. That's right. And they don't read the part, and they don't care about the part that says that your servants are to have a day of rest. Right. The Jews don't follow the Torah, so, you know, they're not going to give anybody a day of rest. Okay, Jimmy, you had your hand up, and then Dawn.
Okay, I was going to take you back to an earlier comment you had about the White Throne Judgment. Do you know of anyone who was saved in the White Throne Judgment?
I'm sorry, say it again. Will anyone be saved?
Yes, saved.
Oh, well, you know, this is an interesting question. This is why, in my mind, it is a theory, and I do not preach it as doctrine, because it says some will go to everlasting the damnation and some to everlasting life.
Right.
But wait. We have a group of people who get everlasting life at the beginning of the 1,000 years. But then at the end of the 1,000 years, we have another judgment, another resurrection. And, you know, the Lord is judging people. And, you know, I'm wondering what's going to happen at that judgment. Because, you know, the people will say to me, well, you know, because I used to be a Buddhist. And some people don't know I was a Buddhist. But, you know, they'll say to me, well, are you saying, Kimberly, that if they don't get saved now, that they cannot be saved later? Are you like, what about all those Buddhists who do such good things and have, you know, seemingly good hearts? Or all of the people in the world forever that going back 6,000 years that really did have good hearts and they didn't know about Yeshua? What about those people? Well, my thought, and this is, you know, probably it's, I've been told you should not do speculation when you're teaching, but I'm speculating today.
I hear you. I hear you.
So my thought is that the purpose of the resurrection and the great white throne judgment is for Yahweh to show mercy to those who didn't understand, but now they do, or they didn't hear about, you know, Israel and his salvation, but now they hear about it. Because what does Romans 8, let me see, was it Romans 8, 10 and 11? If Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the spirit is alive because of righteousness. But if the spirit of him, no, that's not what, that's not the one. Where does it say that if you believe in him, you will be saved? It doesn't say anything about, oh, come on, Kimberly.
Is it Romans 10:10, Bill says?
It's 10:9. I was reading the wrong chapter.
Close, but no God.
Right. So will those people be able to do what's here in Romans 10:9? You know, you're standing there. It's the great white throne judgment. And, you know, he's shown you all your sins. And, you know, there's going to be some who are not redeemable, like, you know, the beast and the Antichrist and the false prophet and those who worshiped the beast because they've been changed from human to transhuman. You know, they're not redeemable. They're automatically into the lake of fire. You know that. But these other ones that haven't heard and they don't know or they didn't understand and Yahweh has mercy on them. And then they do the Romans 10:9 thing. They confess with their mouth that Yeshua is Lord, and Yahweh, reading their heart, can see that they believe that God raised him from the dead, and then you will be saved. That's what it says there. So I'm projecting a speculation onto the very far end of the 1,000 years. I'd hope that kind of helped raise more questions in your mind, Jimmy.
No, it's clear. I understand what he's saying. I'm still thinking about it myself.
Yeah. I mean, I guess we'll have to wait until the end to figure it out and find out. Yes.
Thank you.
You're welcome. Dawn?
Very interesting, but I'm going to go back to the babies that were all killed before Moses and Yeshua, and tie it to Revelation 12 and the dragon who stood before the woman to swallow up the son or the child as soon as it was born. I think that's throughout history. The dragon is always there trying to swallow up the seed of Yahweh before salvation can come. And so every time that Yahweh is going to do a move to cause salvation to come, the dragon is always there ready to swallow up his salvation. And so perhaps this next one, and this is just a thought, where all of the babies are being killed, you know, through abortion, and now a lot of people are being tried to be killed through the injection. Perhaps he's trying to swallow up that child, the birth of his kingdom, his child Israel, that is trying to be born, and the witnesses, the two witnesses as well, and this final Israel, you know, the redeemed Israel.
Yeah. Okay. All right. Well, I had not seen. I guess I understand what you're saying, that this dragon is working throughout history. But I also see that passage in Revelation 12 is a specific event as well. Do you see it that way too?
Yes, I agree. I think that a lot of the stuff in Revelation is, you know, specific events and also pertaining to relating them back to other events. So I think, yes. I think so.
Yes. Okay. That was a good comment. Anybody else have anything more? Yeah. Hillary?
I was just thinking again, just an observation, that it seems that, God said he was going to burn off the tares and the threshing floor. And we were talking about a threshing floor earlier, and throwing up the waste from the husks of the wheat into the air, and it gets blown away. And we're also, Ephraim is supposed to be like, I think, a wick. We're supposed to light it on fire. And yeah. It makes me wonder, you know, God's allowing all this thing to happen. Everything that's happening on this earth, he's allowing it. So even though Satan's doing it, these jabs that we're getting and the people that are being poisoned by taking perhaps the mark of the beast, I think it is, but that's, I guess, still not for debate. But all these people, apparently, they're saying a lot of them will be dying within the next 2 to 5 years. Virtually anybody that's taken the jab and multiple jabs will be dead. Dead to God, dead to the world, and it could be the way that the Antichrist wants to find us, because we're resisting, we're not taking it, we're refusing it, so we'll be still healthy. And of course, that's how the wheat's heads will be standing up, because the other ones will all be dead, sick, weak, you know, or in his service anyway. They are anyway. So it could be the way that he's trying to find out who we are. Where is Ephraim? Where is Manasseh? Where in the northern kingdom? Where are the believers? Where's the remnant? They're all still standing because they wouldn't take my mark. Until the Antichrist comes, and then he's going to force all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to take the mark. And yeah. And at that point, he's given power to overcome us for a period of time.
You know, that's interesting. That made my eyebrows go up a little bit, because Because the wheat, you know, the wheat bows its head and the tares stand up straight. But if the tares are all dead because they've taken the vaccine, what's going to be left standing are those who are worshiping Yahweh.
Yeah.
And those are the ones that the Antichrist will come to destroy. And, you know, I think you've got a point there. They at some point are going to be looking for those who are healthy and not sick. So that was very good. I like that. Dawn?
I find it really interesting. I talked to somebody who's living over in Israel right now. He's a German from Germany, but he and his wife are living in Israel. And I asked him, I said, so is it the messianics that are not taking the injection? And he said, unfortunately, many messianics and Orthodox are taking the injection. He said he finds that a lot of seculars are not. And so that, I think, is really interesting. I don't know exactly how that fits together, other than maybe they are Israel who will come to redemption that we're told about in scripture. You know, the seculars now will be the ones that come to redemption and through Yeshua. I don't know, but I just found that interesting.
That is interesting. Somebody had told me something similar a while back, and it's sad to me, but the secular people are I got an email from an Orthodox rabbi who read my article about the mark of the beast, and he said, we don't have any such eschatology, but I want you to know that we in this synagogue are not going to take this vaccine. So we, you know, and here we are. I'm living in a country where it's mixed results here. You know, some of the people will and some of the people are refusing to. We can't determine ahead of time who's going to be in the kingdom and who is not. We need to focus on our own walk and make sure that we are on track, but also that not only that, but that we can then help others to make it into the kingdom. And, you know, those people who Hillary suggested the wheat was standing up, but they have their heads bowed. We standing in our own little wheat field can't necessarily see all the wheat that's out there that doesn't appear at this moment to be quite like us. And the reason I say that is because wheat grows straight up like tares until it's time for harvest. Get that? Wheat grows straight up like a tare. You can't tell the difference between a wheat and a tare. But Yahweh knows who's a wheat and a tare. And then when it's time for harvest, the tares are taken. How are the tares are taken? Oh, the vaccine killed them. And now it's time for harvest, and the wheat are all bowing their head to Yeshua. Go ahead.
Amen.
I was hoping for an amen on that one.
I think we're all saying amen at home.
Yeah, that was a good point you were making there, Hillary. It was produced fruit, shall they say. Does anybody else have a comment or question before we say our prayer to dismiss? Okay, well, Dawn, would you pray us out of our meeting? Oh, Kim, you got a comment?
Okay, I'm sorry. I wanted to say amen as well, but I just wanted to quickly, when you said about the rejection, like Moses being rejected and Yeshua being rejected, I feel also we as believers and lovers of truth are also being rejected. And it reminds me of when Yahweh said, who called you to be a prophet? I mean, I didn't do it, you know, and bringing back to the stammering lips. And I just want to give a quick example, and not by any means to bash anybody, and of course would not use names, but a few nights ago, there was a pastor speaking, a secular pastor, and talking about Christmas, and everyone's yahooing about Christmas. And in a very loving way, I had a comment about it and just trying to share truth. And I got shot down, rejected, and 7,000 arrows came at me as 7,000 people were listening, it seemed. And it's amazing that those who are called, who, well, think they were called to the pulpit, that are blindly misleading so many and they're following. And the comment was, yeah. It doesn't matter when he was born, Christmas, the fall, it doesn't matter. And I'm just like, you know, I'm trying to hold my composure. And he says, I know about the Druids. I know pagan. He said, but you know what? No one's going to steal. This is a pastor, a very well-known pastor. No one's going to steal my joy, and no one's going to take my joy from me. Merry Christmas. Merry Christmas. And he was like, ah. And I was just like, Father, please forgive these people. And then, you know, then I hear echo in my spirit, Baruch and Jasher and Jeremiah, why are you praying for these people? So, and even going back to, you know, the one, your theory, Kimberly, of those who didn't know, but then at that moment they say, forgive me, I didn't know. And then they accept, but versus the ones that do know, and they set up their own Elohims and their own fall, you know, follow the false traditions and stomp their feet and say, no. It's like, there's a comparison with the two. It's like, whoa, they have no idea. So I, as you're speaking about the ones that didn't know and what it's going to be like with the white throne judgment, I think about the ones that, like one of the ones that I just encountered and that are falsely misleading and encouraging. It's like, oh no, what is it going to be like for them at that time? They just have no idea. So they do know, and they choose to not hate what he hates. And I don't know. I just want to make a comment on that, of like how Moses was rejected, Yeshua was rejected, but we too, as lovers of the truth and believers, wholehearted believers, are also being so rejected. And I guess it all ties in with the wheat and tares and everything that we're talking about, and stammering lips and all that. So I just want to make a comment on that, and amen everything that everybody has said and alluded to. So thank you. Thank you for today.
Well, you're welcome, and thank you for making that comment. And, you know, we ultimately, we don't know, you know, those pastors that do that, they can turn around, but we don't know who will and who won't, which is why Yahweh has to judge the hearts. And I believe that's the reason for the great white throne judgment, is the judgment of the hearts. The judgment of the hearts has to do with those who are resurrected as well. So, yeah, go ahead, Kim.
Amen. I just wanted to amen and, well, you know, agree with what you're saying.
Yeah, well, I agree with what you said, too. It's, you know, rejection all around. Wow. Well, this has turned out to be a very good study. And I appreciate everybody's comments and questions. Thank you. And so if no one else has anything further, does anybody else have a comment, question? Okay, Dawn, would you pray us to dismiss, pray for dismissal, please?
Dear Father, Abba Father, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for the things that you show us and reveal to us through your word, Father, that help us to be prepared for the things that are going on right now, Father, that we can understand and know what you would have us each personally to do in our own lives, to be ready and to withstand and be part of the wheat, Father. Help us to not be part of the tares, and just help us to share your word with others, Father, to tell the truth, to just be a witness to your light in the world. Thank you, Father, for this get together that we are able to get together online, and we look forward to the day when we can all be together in person. Thank you, Father. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.
Amen. And for everybody else, Shabbat Shalom, and have a great week.
Shabbat Shalom, everybody.
Shabbat Shalom.
Shabbat Shalom.
Blessings.
Shabbat Shalom.
Thank you so much.